All of us use magnets and have had the fun of playing with magnets. I remember as a boy having the magnets, and you have the positive and positive, and you try to see how close you can get them together before they push and repel each other. Or you have the positive and negative, and you put it on the table, and you see how close it will get together without it actually attracting to one another. Besides being used for play things, magnets are used in other ways as well. In your computer, there are magnetic strips that are used to store information. Even in China, magnets are being used for a train, and there are magnets on the train track and also on the train, and they can change the polarization to make the train go on the track. And the train can go up to 350 miles per hour. And then even many of you have experienced going to the doctor at the hospital and going to the MRI machine. And it uses magnets, the coils, to take pictures of the inside of your body. All of us have dealt with these magnets, and we see what they can do and how they can be used. And we know that you have to have a positive and a negative for it to work. You have to have a magnet and another magnet, or a magnet and a piece of metal. If you try to use a magnet on plastic, it won't work. It won't stick. Well, magnets can be used also for us to think spiritually. We think of what repels us or what attracts us. Are we attracted to Christ crucified, to Jesus Christ, to the gospel of repenting and believing? Are we attracted to laying down our lives and following the Lord? Or does that repel us? Does that push us away? Do we not want to come and follow Jesus? Do we not want to lay down our sins? Do we not want to turn from a lifestyle of independence and self-autonomy where we are living for self, living for our glory, and turn and attracted to living for the glory of Jesus Christ and following Him? And that's why today, as we look at the Scriptures, we're going to be continuing in our study in the Gospel of John. And we're going to see that we are now at the point of the Passion Week, where Jesus, 2 days earlier probably, came in on a Sunday, the Palm Sunday, and people were waving and worshiping Him. And by the end of the week, He will be killed and murdered. Those same people went from being attracted to Jesus to now being repelled by Jesus. Well, as we look at this subject, we're going to be answering this question. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? What did Christ achieve on the tree? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. John 12, verses 27 through 36. There are four things in this passage, four, that is telling us what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Let's first look at verses 27 and 28. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So our first point of what Jesus accomplished on the cross is this. Jesus glorified the Father on the cross. Christ honored the Father on the tree. Let's get some context. Remember, 2 weeks ago in John 12, verses 12 through 19, we talked about the triumphal entry. Then in verse 20, we looked at last week, it was a couple days later, and there are Greeks who come to Philip and say, Philip, we want to see Jesus. And so Philip goes and talks to Andrew, and then they go and talk to Jesus. And it seems like those Greeks were wanting to know about salvation, because Jesus responds by talking about salvation. And this is where he talks about how you must die to yourself. You must be like a seed who goes into a ground and dies in order to bear fruit. How you, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life, you will save it. and that we are to serve Him and follow Him, and that this is the high cost of discipleship and of following Jesus. Well, now He is continuing talking to them in verse 27, and He says, "Now is my soul troubled." To be troubled is to cause inward turmoil, stir up, disturb, unsettle, throw into confusion. Jesus is inwardly troubled. He is disturbed. Why would He be this way? Because He's only a matter of days away from going to the cross. He knows that it is set before Him. He understands that it's going to take place. And so now in His humanity, He is starting to feel the physical, the mental, the emotional, the spiritual anticipation that's going to take place. Remember, He's going to have to bear the cross. He's going to be whipped and scorned and mocked. He's going to have the crown of thorns put upon His head. He will have the wrath of God poured out upon Him. He will have nails that will go through the flesh of His hands and of His feet. He will have to keep pushing Himself up on the cross in order to breathe, because as you are nailed there, in order to breathe, you have to be able to get your chest out until finally you give up and you actually die from not being able to breathe. This is what He's looking forward to. That's why He has inward turmoil. So what happens? He turns this into a prayer to the Father. He says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." So He's saying, "Father, please save me from this hour." Now, does this mean Jesus is in rebellion against God? He's saying, "No, I don't want to do this." No. Remember, He said this other places as well in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark chapter 14, verses 35 and 36, He said, "And going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will.'" So in His humanity, He's feeling this. He's feeling the anticipation, what's going to take place. But He does not sin. He says, "Your will be done." And He says that here as well, that "for this purpose I have come to this hour." This is why He was incarnated. This is the whole reason for Him to come, was the pinnacle, was to go to the cross. Since His birth in the manger to the cross, His whole point in life was to go there, because He was going to glorify the Father. And that's what it says in verse 28. "Father, glorify Your name, that by going to the cross, that He would bring glory and honor to the Father." Now, glory is to give due. It's to give praise. It's, we think of being majestic and majesty, the glory of either a house or of a sovereign who has the long purple robes and the crown and the great palace. This is going to be a different type of glory. This is going to be a glory that's revealed through death on a cross. And actually, this was talked about in Isaiah chapter 49. Let's go to Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 4, where we see a conversation that is taking place before eternity between the Father and the Son. God the Father is talking to the servant of the Lord, which is the Son. And He says in verse 3, "And He said to Me, 'You are My servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" And then in verse 4, "But I said, 'I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.'" This is talking about Christ. It's not talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about Jesus as Israel. And God the Father saying, "In whom I will be glorified, You." And then Jesus is responding in verse 4, "But I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity." That's referring to His preaching and seeing all these Jews not accept it. See them continue to reject it. Jesus is doing these great miracles, who's teaching, who is the very Son of God, who's God incarnate. And yet these people reject Him. mock him and are going to send him to the cross. Yet he will bring glory to the Father. What's interesting is if you go back to John 12, after he says this, then there's a voice from heaven. And it says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. So imagine you're around in the crowd and you hear this voice from heaven that says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. There are only two other instances in the Gospels where we hear the voice of God the Father. First, it's at Jesus' baptism. Second, it's at the Transfiguration. And this is the third and last time that we hear the voice of the Father. And he says, I have glorified it. How has God glorified his name? He glorified it through all the miracles that have taken place. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. The feeding of the 5,000. And other miracles. And how will he glorify it? He will glorify it on the cross of Jesus going there to die for sinners. This was his reason for living. Jesus was there to glorify the Father. And friends, as his followers and disciples, this is our reason for living, is that we would glorify the Father. Here's something that Martin Luther said in a sermon talking about how we can glorify the Father as parents, as spouses, even in the mundane things. He said, what then does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes, looks upon all these insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties in the Spirit, and is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval, as with the costliest gold and jewels. It says, O God, because I am certain that Thou hast created me as a man, and hast from my body begotten this child, this is talking about a mother, I also know for certainty that it meets with Thy perfect pleasure. I confess to Thee that I am not worthy to rock this little babe or wash its diapers or to be entrusted with its care of the mother and its mother. How is it that I, without any merit, have come to this distinction of being certain that I am serving Thy creature and Thy most precious will? Oh, how gladly will I do so, though the duty should be even more insignificant and despised. Neither frost, nor heat, nor drudgery, nor labor will distress and dissuade me, for I am certain that this is thus pleasing in Thy sight. He's saying, mothers, when you are rocking your child, when you change its diapers, when you have other mundane tasks, that you are doing it as an unworthy servant, and it brings glory to God. Even if you're not a mother, when you get up tomorrow morning to go to work and you're like, I don't want to do this again, remember, even in what you're doing, it brings glory to God. Even in the street sweeper can bring glory to God by being the best street sweeper to their abilities. Even the one who goes and does tasks like taking out the garbage, you can do that to the glory of God. You can babysit to the glory of God. You can serve your spouse to the glory of God. You can take the money and deposit it in the bank to the glory of God. We do all these things, we can do it to the glory of God instead of moaning and complaining and having an attitude like this of thanksgiving and happiness. Friends, we can even wait in line at the DMV to get our license and registration to the glory of God. We can cook for our meals that we have afterwards to the glory of God or having hospitality. We can give of our time and our finances to the glory of God. We can even meditate on Scripture and have that be glorifying to Him. We can change the oil in our car to the glory of God. We can replace a bathroom to the glory of God. We can do all these things. You don't have to just preach. You don't have to just witness. But all of our lives should be saying, how can I do this to the glory of God? Because that's what Jesus did. That was His motive. That was His goal, going to the cross to the glory of God. You see, we must have the right attitude, the right motivation, and have a godly, you know, what's approved activity. If we do this, we can do anything to the glory of God. It doesn't matter your state in life, your background. It doesn't matter what your occupation is. Everything you do, you can do to the glory of God. You can have someone over for afternoon coffee, and you can make the coffee to the glory of God. Because the way that you do it is you're showing honor to God because you're loving your neighbor by giving them a cup of coffee. That's how we can show honor to God. Second point is this. Jesus defeated the devil on the cross. Christ conquered Satan on the tree. Let's look at verses 29 through 31. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this age be cast out." So they hear this voice. They hear, "I will glorify it. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it." And what happens? They're eyewitnesses. Remember, there's a crowd around Peter, around Philip and Andrew and Jesus. They followed him. They hear the Father's voice. And what do they conclude? It was thunder. Or it was an angel. They completely miss it. Just how blind they are. This is why eyewitness testimony is not necessarily the best at times. Because they did not interpret this properly at all. Some people over here are thinking it's a weather phenomenon. It's thunder. Other people, it's the voice of an angel. When in fact, it was God who had spoken. The Father who had said and spoken. And this is just another element of the spiritual blindness of the people. That they are there, they see, they witness. They are blind to the fact that Jesus is God, and now they're blind to the Father's voice. What takes place? Jesus answers in verse 30. "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." This is coming not so that I will be lifted up, not so that I will be encouraged, but it's as a testimony, eyewitness testimony to you, that the Father has spoken to the Son, and you missed it, you blew it, you don't see it. And then he moves on to our point in verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." The judgment, this is condemnation. This is the final judgment. Once and for all, the judgment that will come. This has come now into the world. And it will be the ruler of this world who's cast out. Who is the ruler? Satan and the devil has another term for him. Now this doesn't mean that God is not ruling and is king over all, but he is allowing Satan to do his bidding until Christ comes and returns and takes everything away. But the initial victory took place on the cross. He's saying by going to the cross, by coming to this hour, he will be cast out. He is cast out. It's like being thrown out of a moving boat. You're cast out into the sea. The devil's going to be cast out. And he ultimately will be cast into the lake of fire. It says in Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." We see that the devil's reign of terror is over, will be over, and will be defeated once and for all. The initial defeat happened at the cross, and the final consumption of it will happen at the end of time. Remember, the devil's been at this since the beginning of the world. In the Garden of Eden, he came and tempted Adam and Eve as a serpent, and by eating the forbidden fruit, it has cascaded us into this misery that we know as life and of sin. That's why there's death. That's why there's hurt. That's why there's physical pain. That's why there's spiritual darkness. He continued doing this by taking people to go after God's people, by rising up, by bringing nation upon nation. He even, by God's allowance, went after Job. And he continues to tempt people today. He's on the prowl. We see in 1 Peter 5 that your adversary, the devil, is is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. He's like a lion hiding in the closet, behind a corner, trying to devour you by bringing temptations upon us. Ultimately, at the cross, what we see is that God's justice is vindicated because He takes out the devil, the one who has been going around doing this since the beginning of the world, and that he gets what is owed to him, which he gets judgment in the lake of fire. But it's also important to know that it's not just the devil that goes to the lake of fire. It's not just the beast. It's not just the Antichrist. But the devil's children go to the lake of fire. In John 8:44, Jesus said to the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil." And the devil and the devil's children go to the lake of fire. Either you're a son of God or you're a son of the devil. And this is a warning to us that those who are of the devil, you are on the losing team that has been defeated and will ultimately be completely thrown into the lake of fire. This initial defeat is something like took place in history. If you are familiar with Napoleon, he was a ruler of France after the Enlightenment had taken place and the Reign of Terror. He came upon the scene around 1800. He was a general and he started going through all Europe to conquer. In 1812, he decided to take on Russia and he went in June. And he thought he could get in and out before the winter. He started out with 450,000 troops. In the middle of June, he crossed the Russian border. He kept marching. The Russian soldiers, they were wise. What they decided to do was retreat. And as they retreated, they burned everything. Why? That way, Napoleon's army couldn't live off the land. So they burned all the homes. They burned all the wheat. They burned all of the food. And that made their supply lines really long. They kept coming, they kept coming. Finally, they get to Moscow in September. And when they get there, they catch up. The French army catches up with the Russians. And they end up surrounding Moscow. They take Moscow. The Russians burn Moscow. And they're there till October 13th. And then Napoleon sees something in the sky. Snow. And he knows, we need to get back. So they start and turn around to start going back. As they go back, it turns into heavier snow. By December, they're still in Russia, and they are outside where it's 36 degrees below freezing, or below zero. Many are dying. Finally, when they get back to where they came from, they have less than 35,000 troops. Many of them have either deserted or have died. And this was the beginning of the end for Napoleon. By 1815, he was gone. He was off the world scene. He was defeated and disposed. And that's the same way it is with the devil. He was defeated at the cross. He is living on borrowed time. And when Christ returns, he will ultimately be sent to the lake of fire. And that's why, brethren, we have to look to the Scripture and not to the newspaper when we live. How we can be so discouraged when we see what's happening with ISIS, when we see the expansion of secularism in this age, and we see transgenderism and homosexuality. We see all these things and we think, what is taking place? How is this possible? Is there power in the gospel? The answer is yes. Satan has been defeated. We have a victorious Savior. We are on the kingdom of God, the team that wins. It is guaranteed. It is written in stone. It is beyond all doubt. We do not have to worry or fear or be anxious. So be encouraged. The cross defeated our nemesis, Satan. Whenever we are tempted, we can say, "Oh Lord, I trust in you. Even these temptations by the devil have been defeated by the cross." When we're tempted to worry and say, "Hey, what's going on with this world?" Just remember, this is temporary. The forces of Satan and the devil have been destroyed. But this is also a warning for unbelievers. You are on the losing team. You are on the side that has been defeated. You're on the side that is going to lose once and for all, and your punishment will be in the lake of fire with the sulfur being tormented, and it will never end. And that is right and good because you have rejected the risen Savior Jesus Christ and have chosen to continue to follow the god of this age and of this world, the devil, the liar, the one who is the false accuser of the brethren. That's why this is a call to think about your salvation, because there's still time to change sides by coming to Jesus Christ. That's our second point. Our third point is this: Jesus draws all types of people to himself. Christ pulls all kinds of individuals to himself. Let's look at verses 32 and 33. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So here we get the lifted up theme, being lifted up on the cross, talking about what type of death he's going to die. This is a reference to the crucifixion. It also reminds us of what was taking place earlier in John when he said in John 3, 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." John wrote this to reference to the incident in Numbers, where there was a plague of serpents who were going around, and they were biting people in the camp with Moses. And God said, "Make this bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up. And all who look to that serpent who have been bitten will be saved. They will not die. But those who don't look to the serpent will die." And that this was foreshadowing Christ, and that Christ would be lifted up. And all who look to Christ would be saved from the plague of sin and the damnation of it. But those who do not look or trust and put their hope in Christ and look everywhere else, they will not be saved. So what Christ is saying is, I'm going to be put on the cross. I'm going to be lifted up on this cross as Moses had the serpent lifted up. And that when he is lifted up, he will draw all people from the earth to himself. Now, drawing is defined as to pull or drag, requiring force because the inertia of the object being dragged. Now, he's going to drag all people. Now, these are all kinds of people. This isn't every single person without respect. This is the elect. These are all that he's drawing to himself. And it's all kinds of people in this context, because earlier the Greeks came to Philip and Andrew wanting to talk to Jesus. So we see that even the Greeks are wanting to come. We have Jews are wanting to come. Other people are wanting to come. All kinds of people will be drawn to Christ crucified. He draws them. Notice he doesn't draw them to a religious ceremony. He doesn't draw them to a building. He draws them to himself. This is the foundation of Christianity: being drawn to Jesus Christ himself. And they are drawn for salvation. They're drawn, why? Because a person who's a sinner sees the beauty, sees the glory of Jesus Christ lifted up, sees that they need a Savior. So they're drawn to Christ crucified because he is the Savior who can free them from his sins. He is the Savior who can free them from the bondage of sin, the power of sin, and also the penalty of sin. And we are so overwhelmed by the love that is displayed on the cross that we cannot help as sinners be drawn to Jesus. That is what he's talking about here. And we also see the justice of God on display. That Christ had to go there to pay for our sins. That Christ's law is perfect and holy, and it cannot be moved around. You can't avoid it. You can't just throw it out. You can't erase it. But it must be upheld. It must be fulfilled. This shows us the hatred that God has for sin. Because sin was so awful that the only solution was that Christ died on the cross. Not an angel, not a good man, but the Son of God had to die. And this brings conviction to the sinner, and it also brings hope. And that's why Jesus draws us to himself. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "A part of the attraction lies in the wonderful blessings which come to us through Christ's death. We were drawn to him because we received pardon through his wounds. We came to him because we found eternal life through his death upon the tree. Jesus bore the sin of his people. He died in our place, and by doing so, he put away all our iniquities, blotted them out, cast them into the depths of the sea. Only as he was lifted up upon the cross could that be said to be the case. But when he was crucified, he finished transgression, made an end of all, and brought in everlasting righteousness. Beloved, this is the great attraction to perishing sinners. It is the drawing love to which they must yield. When Jesus thus attracts us, we run to him because pardon and eternal life to be found through his lifting up on the cross. I would that some here might be drawn to Christ at this moment by the mighty magnet of his death." You see, Christ crucified is a magnet to lost sinners to come to him. Unfortunately, there are many people who in practice don't believe this. They don't believe Jesus Christ draws people to himself. Therefore, they try to add other things to draw people to church. Maybe they are depending upon choirs or specials or contemporary music with the band. Maybe they're depending upon movies to draw people. Yes, people, they'll come to church if you have a movie or pizza or games or having nice flat screen TVs, even a casualness or being cool, having skinny jeans on and having the up-to-date wardrobe of the times. Or having a really nice, impressive online platform and presence. Even having famous speakers so that we can draw people. Because why? Because we do not trust that Christ will draw people. I say it's like this. Imagine having a father and a son. And the father desires to have his son have friends. Because the son, the father thinks he's just not very personable. He's not attractive. He just doesn't have these qualities. So I need to figure out a way that I can get my son to have friends. So this is what I'll do. I'll go to people in his class, if he's like in high school, and see if I can get him to be friends. So he goes to the different kids and says, "Listen, will you be my son's friend?" And they say, "Well, no, we don't like your son. He's weird. He says some things that are offensive. He puts us off. We just don't want to do that." He goes, "Well, I understand. How about this? I'll buy my son a really nice sports car, like a Mustang, and you can ride around in it. And I'll even let you drive it some too. And also this, I have a lot of money. Here's what we'll do. You can come over to our house. We have nice flat screen TVs. We have video games. You can come over whenever you want and you can play video games if you'll be my son's friend. Also, we have pizza. We'll have pizza all the time. You can come over and you can eat the pizza if you'll be my son's friend. Also, we have land in the back. We have four-wheelers. You can come around, and if you are my son's friend, you can drive the four-wheelers. You can even hunt. We have a range. I'll supply the ammunition because we know that's expensive. And you can come and have all these delights if you will just be my son's friend." Guess what? Those kids are friends of the son, not because they like the son, not because they are attracted to the son. They are friends because of what are the other benefits. And how many people do that with their churches and their services? They try to have all these other things to attract people instead of Jesus Christ attracting them. And they come not to show love. They're not coming because they're attracted to Christ crucified. It's not because they see the love and the justice, but they see these other things that brings them. And people, when we do this, and even we can do this on our own, when we deny the power of Christ to draw people, when we think he's not beautiful enough, that he is not lovely enough, what we are saying is that he's not attractive. We're saying that he's not beautiful. We're saying that he just doesn't have it, and we need to help him. We need to help him draw others. We need to add something to it. We need to make it attractive from a worldly perspective to bring people in instead of trusting in the Holy Spirit and the power of God to do so. Some people may say our services are pretty bland. Well, it's for a reason. Where we, as Spurgeon said, where we are lacking, Christ makes up decisively. He makes it up. We want the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ to be on display and not ourselves. And that's why we must ask, have you been drawn to Jesus Christ? Or are you drawn to other things? Do you love Him? Do you see His beauty? Have you been magnetically drawn to Him and see His sacrifice for sinners? And you love it, you cherish it, you enjoy it, you praise Him for it. Because that is the end of Christianity. It's not to be a church member, it's not to be baptized, it's not to be a good person. The end of Christianity is to be drawn to Jesus Christ and to know Him and to follow Him. That's our third point. Our last point is this. Jesus revealed the urgency to believe in the light. Jesus shows the necessity to reject the darkness. Verses 34 through 36. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light." So in verse 34, we have the crowd respond and they say, "Wait a minute, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." So our understanding is that the Christ will never die. The Christ will never leave. So how are you saying you're the Christ or you're the Son of Man and yet you're going to die on the cross? This doesn't fit our expectations. And they're probably drawing upon this from Psalm 89 verses 35 through 37 and a few other places where it talks about David's kingdom and his offspring going on forever and ever. And Jesus responds in verse 35. He says, "The light is among you for a little while longer." So he doesn't really answer their question. He's just bringing about the urgency to come to him. The light, that's him. He's only going to be around for a little bit longer. His ministry is coming to a close. He will die, he will be raised, he will ascend to heaven, and then he will no longer be there physically. And he's telling them, walk while you have the light. Walk, come to him. Believe in Him, trust in Him while you have the light, while He is there, while there is time, lest the darkness overtake you. And He's talking there, the spiritual darkness, the darkness of the God of this age, that the darkness of the persecution that would possibly cause them not want to come to Jesus. Come to Him, walk in Him now, while you still have time, before the darkness comes. And then in verse 36, or at the end of verse 35, he gives a characteristic of the darkness. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. If you're walking in the darkness, if you've ever got up in the middle of the night and you have no night light, the lights aren't on, and you get up and you try to feel your way, you don't know where you're going. Especially if the light just went out and then you have to get up and your eyes haven't come to get used to the darkness yet, you don't know where you're going. And that's what he's saying, that people who are away from Christ, who have not trusted in Him, are like wanderers in the middle of the darkness, feeling around, trying to find out where they're going, but they don't know. But Jesus knows. If they reject the light, they're following the devil, and they're going to hell. Then he says in verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light." He's saying, while Jesus is there, come to Him. While you see Him, may you believe in Him. That way you may become sons of the light. Because right now you are sons of the darkness. You're sons of the devil. You're sons of the God of this age who's going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Instead of being the son of the light, the son of Jesus Christ, the son of God who is going to dwell in the house of God forever and ever, having forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And then to almost show that his ministry is coming to a close and that the light is going to be removed, he says at the end of verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is a picture of what's happening. He's going to hide himself from them until the until the crucifixion. And that for many, this takes place now. I have a friend named who is a principal at a high school for special ed or students that have behavioral issues. And he told me the story about how there was one student, he was graduating, and he has shared the gospel with them many times. And this last time they were talking, and he told him, he's like, Johnny, you and alcohol don't mix. You and alcohol lead to problems. Please do not drink alcohol. And trust in Jesus, follow Jesus. And he said, yes, I know. I won't do that. I'll stay away. And he pled with him for his soul. Well, that was like at 3:30 on the afternoon. By the following morning, that student was dead. He went out drinking because it was like graduation. He, I guess, got drunk and was on the shore of a creek or a small river and fell in. I think he drowned. And they found his body the next day. He had the light. It was shining upon him through this man. He's saying, stay away from alcohol. Trust in Jesus. Repent of your sins. And what happened? That light was removed within 12 hours. That's why for us, the light can be removed. It can be removed by death. By illness, you may get sick. And now your mind isn't too because you have to have drugs. And you can't think about your soul. You could get in a car accident and now you have brain injuries and you're in a coma and you cannot think about your soul. Or it could be from hardness of heart. You can have heard the gospel so many times and your heart becomes harder and harder to it that God, just like with Pharaoh, allows you to go to the hardness of a heart and He lets you have what you want. It could also be a gospel witness is removed. Be in a country or even here, there might be time where there's persecution and you can't find someone who's a Christian or you do not dare to go there because you don't want to have that. And now the gospel witness is removed from you and you have no one to talk to. Let's not take for granted that we always have the light of the gospel before us. So friends, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, come to the light while there's still time. Trust in Jesus. Look at the Christ who was on the cross, who died for sinners, and that we only have hope through Him. At the beginning of this sermon, I talked about magnets. With magnets, the opposites attract. It's the same way with the cross. Jesus is perfect, holy, and righteous, and good. Only the one who sees themselves as a sinner, wicked, despised, one who can do nothing good, that's the only one who's attracted to the cross. Whereas those who think that they are good, that they're okay, that they're fine, they see Christ and they say, I don't need Him. They are repelled from the cross. Which one are you today? Are you attracted or are you repelled from Christ crucified on the cross? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. May You help us to see greater the beauty, the glory, and the honor, and be attracted more and more to what Christ Jesus did on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.